Let's come together in prayer one more time. Our Father, we now turn to your word, and we pray that you would give us ears to hear your word, that you would give us a heart and a mind that is committed to living according to what we hear, and we need your enabling power of the Holy Spirit to even imagine doing this, let alone taking this step of obedience. And so, Lord, from first to last, we need you, and to you be the glory. Amen. The late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, the pastor at the time of Philadelphia's 10th Presbyterian Church, tells the following story. He says, many years ago, a missionary executive visited my predecessor, Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. And the missionary and Dr. Barnhouse talked about problems on the mission field, particularly things which cause divisions amongst the missionaries. And Dr. Barnhouse asked the man to write down things that harm the work of God in other people. Things that harm the work of God in other people. And so the executive went away and he spent several hours producing the following carefully documented list. And this is just an excerpt. An unforgiving spirit. Self-seeking. A legalistic spirit. Playing God for others. Hypocrisy. Failing to appreciate others' gifts. Failing to make allowances for one another. A lack of patience. Not sympathizing with others' infirmities, or perhaps their lack of gifts which we possess. Speaking evil of one another. Assuming without grounds that others are at fault. Pulling one another to pieces. Suspecting the motives of another person. A domineering spirit, a rebellious spirit. Snobbery, hatred. Grumbling, arguing, murmuring, carrying on controversy, being ill-informed about the position of another. Boyce says all of those attitudes, obviously, are quite destructive. They tear down rather than build up. But the missionary executive also prepared a positive list. This is what is used of God to build up the kingdom of God, to build one another up in Christ. Willingness to be in subjection to one another. Considering others better than oneself. An understanding spirit. A sense of intimate relationship to Jesus Christ. Not insisting on our rights. Willingness to confess a wrong spirit. Sincerity, a generous spirit, a sympathetic spirit, trusting others, having faith in Christ. Not necessarily having faith in others, but a faith in Christ which is expressed as a trust toward others, knowing that we belong to Jesus. Joyfulness, prayer, discretion, a critical spirit toward oneself, a gentle and quiet spirit. Humility, using our spiritual gifts for one another, remembering our own mistakes, Christ-centeredness, love in word and deed, fair dealing, integrity, recognizing your place, a forgiving spirit, doing things decently and in good order, conscientiousness, faithfulness, being responsible to perform the tasks assigned to us. Not misusing our authority over others. Being willing to follow those in authority over us. You know, what is true of the mission field is certainly true of the local church. And we all, at least I certainly presume so, we want the latter list, the positive attributes, to define Emmanuel Church and to define us. We certainly want to be treated this way, don't we? But is Emmanuel Church ever guilty of the vices in the first list? Let's personalize it. Am I ever guilty? Are you ever guilty of the vices, the sins in the first list? I know that when those types of lists are read, whether drafted by a missionary or a pastor or a theologian or Paul himself, I'm convicted because it's like looking in a mirror. Paul addresses these types of attitudes, both negative attitudes and the desire to cultivate positive attributes, in the 15th chapter of Romans, which we've been reading all morning. And as Tom said, we're going to look at the chapter in its entirety. And so if you turn to Romans 15, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 33. The Red Pew Bible, Romans 15 is found both on pages 949 and 950. Romans 15, 1 to 33. Where I think Paul would seek to remind us that as the redeemed people of God, that is, as those people who have been purchased by Jesus Christ and His shed blood, as the redeemed people of God, you and I now are to love others as God so loved and so loves us. And that love is to manifest itself in the evangelization of the lost and providing for the needs of fellow believers. As the redeemed people of God, we are to love others as God so loved and so loves us. And this love will manifest itself, or should manifest itself, in the evangelization of the lost and providing for the needs of fellow believers. So, think of that central thesis, if you will, loving others as God so loved and loves us. And I want to ask this, how does that notion, that idea, take shape in a local church such as Emmanuel Church? Well, we are to bear with one another. And as we bear with one another, we do so in order to build one another up in Christ, to cultivate those positive virtues, following the example of Jesus, doing so for the glory of God, bearing with one another to build one another up in Christ. And we see this in the first 13 verses. And as we turn to chapter 15 and also to 16 next week, we have a glimpse, if you will, into the very heart of the Apostle Paul. Paul the encourager and Paul the missionary or the evangelist. Romans, and I think rightly so, is easily seen as Paul's magnum opus. And yet, first and foremost, it is a personal letter to a particular people. It's a letter to the church in Rome of the first century, which was comprised of both Jewish and Gentile Christians. And here in 15, continuing through 16, we come to a very long goodbye. He's going to take two chapters to say, in parting, please, dot, dot, dot. And just when you think he's about to say goodbye with a blessing, almost like being with someone that you love and you really don't want to say goodbye, all right, I'm going to hang up now, bye, and then you keep talking. That's what Paul does a few times in Romans 15 and 16. And so continuing with the concerns of chapter 14, Paul wants the Romans, in parting, to bear with one another. He refers in verse 1, for example, to we who are strong. We are to bear with one another. Strong in the sense of not being bound to the dietary laws or beholden to certain holy days in the Jewish calendar. Knowing that these dietary laws of the Mosaic law, the kosher laws, and knowing that the holy days that the Jews were to practice, these were but shadows, these were but types of something to come. But the fulfillment, the antitype, Jesus Christ has come. And the strong is someone who knows that the fulfillment is here, therefore I don't need to worry about clean and unclean homes. Let your house get dirty. It's okay. I don't need to worry about kosher and non-kosher, clean and unclean foods. I don't need to worry about the way that I dress. I don't need to worry about a certain observance of a particular day, remembering the Exodus, for example, in a certain way. Because Christ has come, the fulfillment, and so I'm not bound to the practice of those things anymore. If that is you, then Paul would say that you are a strong, that is, a mature Christian. But he says, hey, strong Christians, bear with those who are still struggling to understand all that Christ has done for them in the gospel. And so, for example, for Paul, writing to the Christians, he would be writing to the Jewish Christian who has matured in his or her faith, as well as to the Gentile Christian, saying, look, there are still those among you, particularly the Jewish Christians, who, because they were raised with an understanding that they had to obey the law to be righteous in God's eyes, which was a false understanding of the law to begin with and what they were supposed to do, nonetheless, because they were raised with that belief, even though they've accepted Christ, they probably still struggle with a works-based approach to Christ. And so bear with them. Now, gently teach them the distinction between law, that which God commands, and gospel, that which Jesus Christ has done for us. Teach them that they don't need to obey those dietary laws, again, for example, to be righteous before God. One, that never made them righteous before God. But if they're still struggling with that, say, don't struggle anymore, because Christ is your righteousness. Christ has fulfilled the law for you. And when you have faith in Jesus Christ, all of his righteousness is credited to your account. Teach them those things. But bear with them, because sometimes that is a hard concept to grasp. Look, rejoice in the gospel is what he's saying. Live in the freedom that the gospel has brought to you, but don't flaunt your freedom. Don't flaunt your knowledge. Don't flaunt your spiritual maturity. Always be on the lookout for pride. And I will add, beware of what's called the rage phase of growth. If you know an addict, and I know plenty in my own family, you know my story, and I know many of your stories. If you know an addict, you know the rage phase. Someone gets clean, someone gets sober for a stint, and suddenly, in a state of being clean, they become angry, filled with rage at those who still drink or still get high, as if he or she would never fall prey to that addiction again. And it's at that point the pride is kicking in, and you can almost be sure that a fall off the wagon is at hand. That's the life of an addict. And the same thing happens in our growth in Christ. We become convinced of a truth, of a doctrine that we used to kick against. And then we angrily filled with rage almost, judgmentally wonder why everyone else doesn't understand the way that I understand. And we wonder how someone could ever believe what I used to believe. It's the rage phase. Beware of that. Bear with one another. Don't tolerate heresy, but have patience with people as they mature in Christ. The Gentiles had to unlearn a lot as they learned to put on Christ. Same with the Jews and their works righteousness. But just as Christ did not please himself, but was patient and continues to be patient with us, let us do what we can to live in harmony with one another, as he teaches in, say, verse 2 and verse 5. If you are a theological watchdog, and this is where I tend to struggle, being one myself, are you willing to let people work through issues, from simple theological issues that are new to them to complex ones that we all struggle with? And again, I'm preaching to myself here. Let me name the elephant of Romans. Take predestination and election. I know that that has caused consternation in some people's hearts. Others say, no, it's a great joy to me, but others struggle with the doctrine. I get it. It's hard. My seminary professor used to say, this is tough stuff, T-U-F-F, tough. And it is. This is hard. I don't apologize for teaching what I believe the Bible clearly teaches. Hard to accept, but I think clearly teaches. And yet, I fully understand that the doctrine is difficult to grasp. And I also believe that it's a secondary doctrine. Meaning, if we disagree on whether God elects or predestines, or we have different interpretations of that, though we are still supposed to let iron sharpen iron, that doesn't mean that I'm a true Christian and you're not, or vice versa. Please continue to work through it. And so come and ask me questions. Bear with one another, whether you are a Calvinist like myself, or an Arminian, or somewhere in between. You're some blend of a Calminian, where you don't know what you are. Bear with one another. And the bearing with one another is why, incidentally, I love mentoring younger people, especially those interested in the vocational ministry. I enjoy the process. Like a teacher, I like the process, the aha moments along the way, letting people fall down, having their backs when they do. Let reproaches fall on you, not on them. Take the hit for them, verse 3. But then talk to them when they fall down. Let them know what they did wrong. Get them back on their feet. Say, I've got your back, and set them off. Let them try again. Loving others as God so loved and so loves us. You know, as Paul starts to say this goodbye, and he keeps harping on the need for harmony and bearing with one another and being in unity, I can't help but think of what's called the Jewish morning prayer from the Jewish prayer book, which is still used today and dates back to a few centuries before Christ. And the Jewish morning prayer goes like this. Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe. So far, so good. Who has not made me a goy, which is the Hebrew for Gentile. Blessed are you, because you've not made me a Gentile. You've not made me a slave, and you've not made me a woman. That's the Jewish morning prayer. And Paul most likely would have prayed that prayer most, if not every morning, with great sincerity when he was a Pharisee. But now as a Christian, he vehemently teaches against it, most pointedly, in Galatians 3:28, when he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Taking a direct shot at the Jewish morning prayer. But he teaches against that idea of the Jewish morning prayer all throughout the book of Romans as well, including in, say, verses 7 to 13, where we are taught to be servants, unified in Christ, servants like Christ became a servant for us so that we can become one body. Again, to bear with one another, to welcome one another. This is what Paul encourages us to do. And this language of bearing with one another and welcoming one another not only speaks to theological differences that we may have, on secondary issues, mind you, if they're primary issues, salvation being through Christ alone or the authority of the Word, Christ's second coming, etc., well, there we may agree to disagree, but that actually determines if one is a genuine believer or not. But there are plenty of secondary issues. Baptism, the role of charismatic gifts, your end times view, and on and on and on. And there we are to bear with one another. But Paul doesn't only have theology in mind. Bearing with one another and being unified also speaks to the quirks and the personality differences that are present in a local body, along with any ethnic or cultural differences. For the Romans, verses 7 to 13 is really another exhortation for the Jew to accept the Gentile as a full brother or sister in Christ, and for the Gentile to accept the Jew as a full brother or sister in Christ. For God is the God of all who will call upon him through faith in Christ. And to drive home this point that we are to accept one another, not just theological differences, but accept one another in terms of cultural and ethnic differences, Paul cites verses from the three major components of the Old Testament to prove his point that God is the God of all nations. If those people will call upon him in Christ, they will be saved. And so Paul cites, for example, from the law, the first division of the Old Testament. Then he cites from the prophets, and then he cites from what's called the writings. So in verse 10 of Romans 15, he cites from the law, Deuteronomy chapter 32. And then in verse 12, he cites from one of the prophets, Isaiah chapter 11. And then in verses 9 and 11, he cites from the writings, two psalms in particular, Psalm 18 and Psalm 117. And what he's doing is he is driving home the point that all who will call out to Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins will be saved. All, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, man, woman, all, as Christ welcomed you, welcome all, welcome one another, is what he's saying. Now, I've already spoken to the issue of addressing at least one theological difference that probably, more than probably, I know is in the room, the predestination election. But what about being welcoming of people, of differences amongst us? Do we as a local church struggle with, say, welcoming newcomers? Do you personally struggle with welcoming newcomers? There's a book by Kent Crockett, and he talks about problems that arise in churches, and one of the major factors that causes divisions within a church is when new people start to show up. And you say, well, how is that? Why is that? Because as new people start to come and more new people start to come, then some of what's called the old guard who've been here for a while feel like this isn't their church anymore. And in fact, that's often what is said in some of the studies by Mr. Crockett. This isn't my church anymore. And I have the same question that he has, with all due respect. When was it ever your church? And I don't say that to be mean-spirited. I say it as a reminder to say, isn't it always Christ's church? And when I worked in youth ministry for almost 20 years, that was a problem in youth ministry. New kids would come, kids who were raised in it would say, this doesn't feel like youth group anymore, or this isn't like the youth group when my older brother was in it. This doesn't feel like our youth group anymore. And I would constantly say, that's because it never was your youth group. It's Christ's youth group. And however he's going to shape it, he's going to shape it. We are to welcome people into our midst and share the gospel with them. And that's what we're supposed to do as a local church as well. And we are to welcome not just newcomers, but be welcoming of one another. And what I mean is dealing with personality differences. We all have buttons that people push. And those who know us and love us best know what those buttons are. And sometimes, if they want to get us going, they'll push those buttons. And so that was one of the aspects of the relationship that Joe and I had with one another. We would push each other's buttons just to get each other riled up on purpose and then calm each other down. It was like a sick game that we played with one another. So that's all in fun, but in reality, we know what those buttons are. And a good friend like Joe, or whoever it is in your life, could come up and also say, hey, I sense that button's being pushed. Be careful. We all have certain people or personality types that we just don't like. Are we welcoming of that person? Do we force ourselves to love that person? To hear them, even as we want to be heard? Because Paul would have us bear with one another in order to build one another up in Christ, following the example of Jesus, so that God will be glorified. So this building up of one another, as we commit to that, and as that starts to take shape in the context of a local church, well, what does that local church begin to look like? Yes, it builds one another up, but what are some marks of that church or some characteristics of that church? If we at Emmanuel commit to bearing with one another and building one another up, what might we expect to see? A church that's committed to what Paul is teaching in the beginning of Romans 15 is a scripture-saturated, evangelistically minded, saint-loving, and by saint I mean the biblical definition of saint, a holy one, a believer. We love the believers. Saint-loving, prayer-dependent church. Scripture-saturated, evangelistically minded, saint-loving, prayer-dependent church. And we see this in the second half of Romans 15. Verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. Filled with all knowledge. I think we can assume that like the earliest church mentioned in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, the Roman Christians, quote, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, as it says in Acts chapter 2. I think we can assume that that's also the case with the Romans here. And therefore, the apostles, and certainly Paul, he makes this very clear in the teaching that he just gave them in this letter, they would know the difference between God's law and God's gospel. Crucial difference. We've been teaching on it all year. Do not confuse the two. That's where we get into trouble in our discipleship. They would know what it means to be filled with all knowledge of Scripture. That is, they don't pretend to know all of the secrets of the mind of God, but they would be well-versed in how to interpret Scripture. Now, Peter himself says, hey, some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. It's not saying that they would say, oh, all of this is a piece of cake. I can't believe you struggle with it 2,000 years later. But they would know the general, what's called the hermeneutic, the principle of interpretation, that all Scripture points to Christ. We don't read him into every passage, but they would know the difference between a type and an antitype, a foreshadow and the fulfillment. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about, for example. And so he says, I'm satisfied that you're filled with all knowledge of Scripture and therefore able to instruct one another. They were a Scripture-saturated church. They were able to instruct one another in the meaning of Scripture. Is that us? Is that you? Are we full of goodness, filled with all the knowledge of Scripture and able to instruct one another? And are we instructing one another? Not being a know-it-all, but gently coming alongside of one another and being filled with all knowledge also implies a process. That is, they weren't instantly filled with all knowledge. They were always lifelong learners of Christ. Their faith was always developing, and maybe their theology would be tweaked here and there over the years. We're all in process. Eric Alexander, a pastor in Scotland, says, be careful. If you're young and you believe that you've reached it. And this is especially important for college students or for younger seminary students, especially once they get into their major. When they go off, they're bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, see you, Mom, I'm all by myself. They come back at Thanksgiving and they seem to know it all. 2 years later, they get into their major, and you would think that they have four doctorates in their major, right? The reason you're laughing is because that was you at one point, and that was me at one point, and we still struggle with that. But he says, for those who are young, be very, very careful of thinking that you've reached it. For those who are older, notice I didn't say old, but older, be careful. Thinking that you've reached a certain level of knowledge in the Scripture, and therefore, I know it all. I've been a Christian for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. And I certainly don't need to be taught by anyone else, especially if they're younger than me. And so Eric Alexander says, for all of us, go home and pray tonight for a teachable spirit that never leaves you until the day you die. But on some points, Paul says in verse 15, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Roman Christians had come a long way. They were maturing in Christ, but like all of us, they still had a long way to go. They were pilgrims on the way, if you will. They were still in the process of sanctification, like us. Even though they, like us, were maturing in Christ, they were walking civil wars. They were fighting against deeply embedded theological errors, the Jewish morning prayer. They were warring against the unwanted tenet of sin that so easily entangles all of us. But Paul takes the opportunity once again to remind them and to remind us of the work that God appointed him to undertake as an apostle, namely to present the Gentiles as an offering to God. And there's something we can draw from this. It's not that Paul is saying, God appointed me to save the Gentiles. Paul would never say that. But rather, he was a priestly ambassador of the kingdom of God who took great delight in proclaiming the gospel to them as an offering to God. And again, Eric Alexander says, what a great way to think of service. Service is an offering to God. My service for the Lord is an offering to Him. And so what service are you engaged in at the moment? Do you see your service, or do you see service in general, as a drudgery or as an offering to God? It may not be, if you see it as a drudgery, that you need to serve elsewhere in the church. It may be that. But it may be that perhaps you need to think differently about your service. Ask for a spirit that sees it as an offering to God and present it back to Him as an offering. In Christ Jesus, then, verse 17, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And here we see his particular offering. Paul was a missionary. Paul was an evangelist. And I think Paul here serves as an example of what he wanted the Gentile and Jewish Christians in Rome to embody, and what the Holy Spirit wants really every church to embody, to be evangelistically minded. Paul longed to see lost and dead sinners come to know Jesus savingly. Is that your passion? Do you long for that? Will you join me in praying for an evangelistic renewal in our church body, that we would see people not as perhaps lost in need of guidance, but dead sinners in need of the radical salvation that only Christ provides? Will you join me in praying for a genuine awakening in this area? Would you join me in praying for growth in this church, numerical, primarily by conversion? It's wonderful when new Christians move into the area, or sometimes Christians switch churches for right reasons, and I understand that. I get that. But sometimes we just kind of shift the sheep around amongst the evangelical churches. And it looks like there's growth, but the rate of conversion in New England, according to Vision New England and their study, is 1%. 1%. So that is, if your church is a church of 200 like ours, we may see two new Christians if we are the average church each year. Some churches a little better, some churches a little worse than that. But that's what it is here in New England. And so, pray that God would blow those numbers out of the water and that He would bring people to come to know Him. Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, verse 20. Not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it's written, those who've never been told of Him will see, those who never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. Now this was Paul's ambition. It may not be your ambition to go to the unreached people groups, the least reached. Maybe it is. Maybe God is tugging at your heart and you're wondering why every time you hear about the unreached people groups. Don't ignore that. Come and talk to me and I'll get you in touch with the missions committee. Oh, we can really get you plugged in. I'm serious. Do not ignore that tug in your heart if it's there. But maybe this isn't your calling and ambition. Mine isn't. I'm more like a Timothy. Paul was a church planter. Timothy did build on someone else's foundation. And I feel more like a Timothy. What's yours? What's your ambition? Is it to make money? To be healthy? To retire comfortably? And then die someday, go to heaven surrounded by your family? Look, retirement from vocation is one thing. Enjoy it. Retirement from actively serving the Lord? In a word, that's an unbiblical concept. Make it your ambition to serve Him now until the day you draw your last breath. And ask Him to give you an ambition to share the gospel and the courage to do so. Because a church that's built up in Christ is an evangelistically minded church. And then he turns his attention in 23 to 29 to his desire to go to Rome and then on to Spain, but not before going to Jerusalem so that he could deliver an offering that was collected for the poor believers there in Jerusalem. And the offering was taken from Gentile Christians. Now, we don't know if Paul ever made it to Spain. It was the known end of the Western world, or the known world at the time. Of course, we know now that the world extended beyond Spain. But for all they knew, Spain, Tarshish, was the outermost regions of the world. There's some evidence that says Paul may have made it there, but there's a lot of evidence that says he didn't. We don't know. We do know that he made it to Rome in chains as a prisoner. God's ways of accomplishing his purposes aren't always our ways. Paul didn't want to go there as a prisoner, but that's how he got to Rome. But the focus of these verses, 23 to 29, is on the offering for the believers in Jerusalem. Think of what an offering would mean to them. The churches that Paul tended to plant were primarily Gentile. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, right? The mother church in Jerusalem was still made up primarily of Jews. And they still struggled with the notion of receiving Gentiles, especially uncircumcised Gentiles, into their midst as full brothers and sisters in Christ. Some things are hard to unlearn. But as the church, capital C church, grew and grew and grew amongst the Gentiles, soon the Jewish majority of the earliest church was becoming a minority. And so for the Gentile Christians to come together and provide materially for the poor Jewish Christians, especially at the mother church, well, that would go a long way toward helping the Jews accept the Gentiles as co-heirs in Christ, while reminding the Gentiles that salvation, Christ, is from the Jews. It would teach both of them that they need one another. Do we have love for the saints? For the Gentiles, it was loving the saints in Jerusalem. Some among us have financial needs. Others are lonely. Others suffer silently in broken marriages, sometimes even violence-filled marriages. Others are embarrassed to admit that they suffer from depression or anxiety or OCD or other mental health issues. Still, others grieve the loss of someone even years later. Is this a place where the broken can come and where they can receive the balm of the gospel and the love of God manifested through the actions of you and me, God's children? Is this such a place? I pray it is and will continue to be such a place. And so I appeal to you, brothers, by Jesus, by the love of the Spirit, strive together with me in your prayers. You know, we can't live for Jesus. We can't do anything that Paul asks of us without prayer, prayer, and more prayer. We are ever dependent upon it. And prayer is a striving. Strive together with me in your prayers. There are forces, spiritual forces of evil, that don't want God's children praying. And so don't be surprised if when you go to pray, it feels like a fight. It is. Your flesh doesn't want you to pray, and Satan doesn't want you to pray. But it is the very gift of God that allows you entrance into the very throne room of God through the work of our high priest Jesus. And I end with a story, again told by Dr. Boyce. He says, let me tell you how Dwight Moody became an evangelist. He was a shoe salesman. He was the teacher of a boys' Bible class in Chicago. He was in Chicago at the time of the Great Chicago Fire, and he collected materials to help provide for the city's poor. He was able to save some money and build a building for his own work, and then he was exhausted, and he needed to go to England for some rest. He didn't intend to preach. He just wanted to go hear Charles Spurgeon and George Mueller and some others. But one Sunday, he was invited to preach in a congregational church north of London. Well, Sunday morning didn't go so well. He said that he had no, quote, power, no liberty. It seemed like he was pulling a heavy train up a steep grade. It was so bad that he tried to get out of preaching later that afternoon or evening, Sunday night, but the minister said, no, you're going to preach. So he did. He says that evening was quite different. He felt unusual power. And when he got to the end, he decided to give an invitation. He asked all who wanted to accept Christ to get to their feet, and about 500 people got to their feet. He thought, there must be some mistake. They didn't understand him, and so he asked them, sit down. And so they did. And then he said, after this meeting, there will be an after service behind me in the vestry, and I invite all who are serious about receiving Christ to come to that meeting. There was a door to the vestry on either side of the pulpit, and when the service was over, person after person began to stream through. Who are all these people? Moody asked the pastor. Are they yours? Yes, some of them are. Are they Christians? Not as far as I know, was the reply. Moody went into the vestry and repeated the invitation to receive Christ in even stronger terms, and the people once again expressed their willingness to become Christians. He still thought there must be some mistake. He said, I have to go to Ireland tomorrow, but your pastor will still be here, and if you really mean what you've just said, come tomorrow night and meet with him. A few days later, he was in Ireland. He received a telegram from the minister saying, there were more people here on Monday than on Sunday. A revival has broken out in our church, Mr. Moody. You must return from Ireland and help me. And so he did. And when that happened, those events became the basis for the invitations that later took him back to England and then all over the world as the evangelist that we now know him to be. And while that's a remarkable story, here's what was going on behind the scenes. There were two sisters in that North London church, one of whom was a bedridden invalid. After the morning service, the one that was difficult for Moody, the healthy sister came home and said, oh, there was a Mr. Moody there that morning. Mr. Moody of Chicago? Asked the sister who was an invalid. When told, well, yeah, he was the one who had preached, the sick sister said, I've read about him in the newspapers. I've been praying and praying that he would come to London and that God would send him to our church. If I had known that it was he who would be preaching this morning, I would have eaten no breakfast and I would have spent the time praying instead. Now, leave me alone. Don't let anybody in to see me. I need to spend the rest of the day and evening fasting and in prayer for him. And that's what she did. And partially through her prayers, revival broke out in London. So Boyce says, is prayer effective? Oh, indeed it is. What is more, it is the only thing that is effective in this great spiritual struggle for the minds and the souls of men and women. It is God's appointed means to revival. So what do we do with this? Whom might you evangelize? Pray for opportunities. Pray for the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Pray for the courage to do so. Get involved in church-wide evangelism. Contact the evangelism ministry team. Mary for one more week, and then she's leaving. Bruce, the elder who prayed for us earlier. Reach out to Neil, the new associate, because that's going to be one of his tasks, working with the EMT. How might you meet the needs of the saints? Start by asking what needs this local church has. Hint, hint, the bulletin is chock full of needs. We have needs. Many of you, and I want to commend you, have stepped up over the past 2 or 3 weeks and have reached out at least to Kristen saying, I want to volunteer for Children's. I can't speak for the other ministry teams. But I do know that Children's still needs you for Children's Church, and Awana has listed all of their needs in there. What a great ministry we have. Right, Sharps? You have the needs. Can you just raise your hand? Pester them after church. Sign up today. Don't make them pester you. You'll regret it, all right? But seriously, go to them. And then there's needs for cafe, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You can read as well as I can. Take that step. As the redeemed people of God, we are to love others as God so loved and so loves us. And this means we will evangelize the lost and we will provide for the needs of our fellow believers. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, I thank you for Paul's long goodbye, if you will, and the admonition to go and love the lost as you loved us when we were lost, and love believers as you love us as your children. Lord, we will fail. I will fail because I can't love as my Savior loved. And so I need your Holy Spirit to enable me, and we need your Spirit to enable us to begin to love, even in some small measure, as you so love us. And may this church continue to be, and even more so, become a place where sinners who are lost and questioning can come and hear the gospel, and would you be pleased to save them? And may this be a place where sinners who are believers and who still struggle with ongoing sin can be cared for, can be encouraged, can be built up in Christ. Would you do that, Lord? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as you go, may you continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.